Passage this morning is going to be very short, so pay attention quickly and don't think you'll catch something in the latter part of it. Exodus 20, verse 24 to 26. Make an altar of earth for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and your goats and your cattle, wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, or your private parts may be exposed.
Father, we invite your blessing upon us now as we consider together your word and maybe an unusual or an unfamiliar part of your word. It's still your word. It's still true. It's still relevant. But help us to see in what ways it is relevant to our experience of you today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm fairly sure that at some point since I've been here over the last 3.5 years that I've mentioned to you that I used to work at a nonprofit organization called Heifer Project International, one of my first jobs out of university. And Heifer Project, they provide livestock to families in need, both domestically in the U.S. and overseas globally. So my fancy job title that I had when I worked there was, I was the Pacific Northwest Region Education Coordinator. What I actually did was we had a piece of land out in Ceres, California, and what we did on there was we built what we call the Global Village, and what that was we built a number of different houses that would have been representative of houses around the world. So we built a house up on stilts that would represent an Asian house that was in a place where there was flooding. We built a round house out of mud that would have represented certain housing in Africa, like that. We built a number of different houses that represented different ways people live around the world. And then we built small farms around those houses that represented how probably if a family lived in that house, the way that they would have got their food on the table, made their living, would be a small subsistence farm. And we also had animals on those little farms to represent this is really what life is like for many, many families around the world. And then what we would do is we would bring in youth groups and school groups, and they would come, the buses of them would come, and then I would give them tours of the Global Village and show them, this is what your life might be like if you were not born where you were born, if you were not born in the United States, this is what your life might look like. And it was a way to educate young people about what life is like all over the world, and then it was a way to raise money as well so that we could buy livestock for people in developing countries. So that was my job, and oftentimes when youth groups would come for the visit, they would stay for a whole week on the farm, and then they would do service projects throughout the week to help us out. And whenever a youth group did that, we would always set aside one 24-hour period while they were there where they would actually live themselves in the Global Village. So we would do a lottery. Every kid would draw for the lottery to see where they were born. They would pull it out, and it would list a country, and that would be where they were born and where they would have to live for the next 24 hours. And then we would do a lottery and allocate resources. So there would be a small amount of rice, beans, flour, potatoes, vegetables, and we would spread those out throughout the groups, and then they would have to barter and trade to sort of piece together a meal that they would eat that night, and then they would cook that meal over an open fire, and it would be a little way for them to experience. This is how a lot of people around the world, this is how they eat. This is what life is like for them. And I would always, after the lottery and after we allocated the resources, I'd gather everybody around me and I'd say, okay, now anyone who wants to eat meat tonight, you can. The only catch is that you have to watch it being prepared from start to finish. And then I would either pull out a live rabbit or pull out a chicken and say, this is it. So who's ever going to eat meat tonight, come with me. We'll go butcher this animal and then we'll prepare it and then you can eat it. And always, a large percentage of the kids would decline and say, no thanks, we're good, we don't have to eat meat tonight. And so I'd always right away, I'd ask them, oh really, so you're all vegetarians? And they would say, no. And I'd say, well, did you not know that the meat that your parents get from the store was alive once and it had to be killed? And of course, they did know that, in theory. But it's very easy to forget that or to ignore that when you're either when your food is coming in the form of a chicken nugget from McDonald's, or even if your parents are buying raw meat and bringing it home, still, it feels and looks a lot different when the meat's been cleaned up, it's been hermetically sealed in plastic container. And so that little exercise was just a way for me to force these, let's face it, sheltered suburban California kids to come to terms with the unseen reality behind the meat that just magically shows up on their plates. I wanted them to recognize that there's a backstory here. You know, behind the pepperoni on your pizza, or behind the steak, if you're fortunate enough to find steak on your plate, there's a backstory behind that meat. And I wanted them to at least think about that and experience that. And it was worth the angry occasional letters that I got from parents. And so that's what I did. And in a way, that's what I'm trying to do here with this Lenten series. That's my heart behind this Lenten series. The Christian faith in general, and the season of Lent in particular, it's all about Jesus. We know that. The Christian faith is all about Jesus. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And specifically, I mean, it's about his whole life, but specifically, it's very much about his death on the cross and his resurrection. Those are foundational to what the Christian faith and the Christian life is all about. But the fact is, there's a whole backstory behind the cross and the empty tomb. I mean, the people of Israel, God's chosen people, they had been worshiping God for thousands of years before Jesus came along and said, do you know what? All that worship back then, that was ultimately preparing the way for me. I am here in fulfillment of all of that. All of that was pointing forward to me, right? Before Jesus was sacrificed on the cross to pay for our sins, there were a whole lot of animals that were sacrificed on altars during ancient Israel's worship services. And if we want to understand what in the world the Son of God is doing up there on the cross on Good Friday, well, then we're going to have to force ourselves to look at the altars of ancient Israel. We're going to have to look. And even though the things that we're going to see are going to seem maybe strange, maybe unnecessarily violent, maybe foreign to us, it is essential for us to look and to understand if we want to make any sense of what happened on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday. And so this morning, so I mentioned earlier, the theme is seeing Christ in ancient Israel's worship. This morning, I'm specifically focusing on the role of the altar in ancient Israel's worship. So the first question we need to answer is, what is it? What is it? What are we supposed to picture? When I say altar, what are you picturing? What are we supposed to picture? What was it? The word altar is taken from a Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is the word slaughter. And literally, the word means slaughter place. That's what altar means. It means slaughter place. Initially, in Israel's worship, animals were offered to God by laying them on top of the altar and killing them. Pretty early on, though, that practice changed. I don't know if that's what you picture it was all along, but it wasn't. That was the early practice, but it changed so that by the time you get to Moses, by the time you get to the Levitical priesthood, what's happening is that the animals are slaughtered in front of the altar, not on the altar. They're not killing animals on the altar anymore from Moses on. It's done in front of the altar. And then the blood is taken from the dead animal and it is sprinkled on top of the altar and it is rubbed on the horns of the altar. Okay, that's how it happened. The altars themselves, the structure of the altar, it also changed over time. The earliest ones were made of earthen bricks. Right? They made bricks, formed them in a mold, and then made the altar out of bricks. But the that quickly changed. If I could just be graphic for a minute, bricks made out of clay absorb liquid. Right? So it's not the best material to use for something that's going to be exposed to a lot of liquid in the form of blood. And so they pretty early on changed from using bricks to using uncut stone. Stone became the material for building altars. And then, as they continued to progress along, they started making the altars out of wood, and then they would cover that wood in some sort of precious metal, which is obviously, it looks nicest, but it's also the easiest to clean if you have it covered in metal. So that's how the altars themselves progressed over time. The altar, I mean, it's basically just a raised platform, right? It's just a raised square or rectangle. They were anywhere from the smallest ones were maybe 3 cubits high, which is about 5 feet high. So a short altar would be right about to here. And then the tallest ones were all the way 10 cubits, which is 17 feet high, which is quite high. And most altars were square or rectangular. And then on the top, I mentioned the horns of the altar. All that is that there's cut sort of 4 points that rose up out of the 4 corners of the altar, sticking up, and those were called the horns of the altar. And so what you would do is you'd kindle a fire on top of the altar between the 4 horns. You'd make a fire, and then what you would do is lay your offering on top of those coals, on top of that fire, and it would burn, and it would send up this pungent, dark smoke. You could smell it very clearly, and that smoke would rise up into the sky, symbolically rising up to the heavens as an offering to God himself. Now, that is why altars, you always, always found altars outside, never inside, never in the building, never in the temple. The altars were outside, under the open sky, so that the smoke would go up to God and that it wouldn't just fill the room and choke everyone out. So the most important altar for Israel was the altar at the temple, which I'll talk about in a minute. And remember that it's not inside the temple, it's outside, it's in the temple courtyard. Okay, so just imagine now, this is going to be our challenge during this Lenten season, is that we're pretty far removed from that. It's not how we worship today. It's very different. It's a different culture. It's a different time. It's a different time in redemption history. And so we're going to have to make the effort to creatively kind of imagine what worship services would have been like had we lived in ancient Israel before the coming of the Messiah. So just imagine, let's bring it up to now, but imagine that we continue to worship today like that, like the ancient Israelites worshiped. Okay, so if that were the case, we would have an altar here. And the altar wouldn't be here, wouldn't be inside the sanctuary. The altar would be out there. The altar would be probably in the parking lot. Maybe where people get dropped off, that area right there, would be dedicated to, we'd have an altar there. And I imagine that Dick and John and Jim would have built it, right? Because that's what they do. So imagine, Dick and John and Jim built an altar for us out of acacia wood. And let's say it's 10 feet tall, height of a basketball rim. The altar reaches up. It's a rectangle, and it's 10 feet tall. And since we do things right here, it'd be overlaid in bronze, right? We've got a good altar. We've got a bronze altar. Okay, and there's not, do you remember when you listened to Terry was reading the passage, we can't have steps leading up to it, right? That's against the law. You're not supposed to have steps leading up to it. But how am I going to reach, I can't dunk a basketball. How am I going to reach up there to offer the sacrifices? Well, what they did is build ramps. It says no steps, but you're allowed to have ramps. So we would have built a ramp leading up to the back of the altar. So here's what would happen. In the morning, coming to worship, would load up your pickup truck with a lamb or some other animal that you're going to bring. And then the head of the household would bring that animal that you, your family, your kids had raised, and you would bring that animal to the altar. And then I wouldn't be the one that killed it, but we would have a Levite assigned to assist me. And since we were trying to be specific and use our imaginations here, let's just imagine that it's Jordan, right? I think we can all agree he's the most likely candidate. So Jordan, Jordan receives your lamb, and it's Jordan's job to slaughter it. So what Jordan does is right in front of the altar, you bring your lamb. Don't picture like you have a farm of 10,000 lambs and you just grabbed one. You have a few lambs, and your kids raised it. It's more like a family member than just pulling something out of a farm of 10,000. And you bring that lamb, right? Your kids more than likely said goodbye that morning, probably with tears. You bring that lamb to Jordan in front of the altar. And Jordan takes his knife and he kills it right in front of you. He kills it. And the blood flows. And then he dismembers it. He cuts it apart in front of the altar. Right? And it's building up, because household after household is bringing these animals and he's killing them and dismembering them. And there's a smell associated with that. And then the priest, come and take the blood that he has released from these animals, and I go up the ramp, and I sprinkle it on top of the altar, and I take my hands, and I rub it on the horns of the altar. And then I take certain cuts, really it would be the fatty portions of the animal, and I take those cuts, and I lay them on top of the hot coals that are on top of the altar. And there goes that dark smoke, that pungent smoke goes rising up as an offering to our God. That's what our worship services would feel like if we still worship like ancient Israel. Now, what in the world is going on there? Right? That's not at all how we worship today. So what did that altar represent to ancient Israel? Why were they doing that? Well, in some ways, the altar itself represented that the people of Israel are in exile. It was a reminder to them that they're living their lives in exile. Well, how so? Well, there was no altar in Eden. There were no sacrifices before sin entered the world. According to the story, Adam and Eve had direct access to God. He walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. They walked with God. But after they flagrantly broke the law, they were kicked out of the garden, and they no longer had immediate access to God. And so the altar itself was a reminder to the people of Israel that they are living in exile. They're supposed to be living in Eden, but they're not anymore. They're in exile. The altar was like a megaphone shouting that message. The altar was also a graphic reminder of their broken relationship with God. Whereas once they could see God and walk right up to God and relate to God as their loving creator, now the relationship had been damaged. Their sin had separated them from God. It had put a wall between them and God. They were no longer morally fit to come into the presence of God, and the altar was a reminder of that. In order to come into the presence of God, some sort of sacrifice had to be made to atone for their sins. And that's the important thing that the altar represented. It represented the very presence of God on earth. The altar is a place where God meets his people during their exile. You remember the passage that was read from Exodus. It's God says in that, he commands his people to build altars, and then he says, the altar is the place where I will come to you and bless you. At the altar. You build an altar, you sacrifice on it, and I'm going to come to you there, and I'm going to bless you. The altar is the place where God visits his people in exile and blesses them. Remember that. We'll come back to that at the end. Okay, so we considered what the altar was in terms of the structure, the functionality, what it did, what it represented in the worship of Israel. I just want to remember a few examples from the Old Testament of times when altars played a significant role. And then we'll wrap up by thinking about what Jesus has to do with that. So the very first time an altar shows up in the Bible, do you know? Where's the first time where we have an altar in the Bible? I bet right now a lot of people who know their Bibles really well are thinking, well, it must be Cain and Abel, right? Because they were offering things to God. There must have been an altar there. Well, wrong. I mean, more than likely there were altars there, but they don't get mentioned there. You can search that passage. It never says the word altar. The first time an altar is mentioned is in Genesis 8, and it's the story of Noah after the flood. Noah and his family had been spared from God's wrath over sin, and as an expression of their gratitude and worship, Noah builds an altar. First thing he does after he gets off the ark, he builds an altar and offers burnt offerings upon it. And then shortly thereafter, God establishes his covenant with Noah. And so we see the very first time that an altar is mentioned, it functions as a reminder of sin and exile, but it's also a place of a restored relationship with God and blessing, covenant. So going forward from there, we get Abraham, the story of Abraham. Altars are very prominent in Abraham's life. When Abraham was symbolically called out of exile and into the promised land, his first recorded act upon arriving in the promised land is to build an altar. And then he continues, if you follow the story, he builds altars throughout the promised land. As he travels, wherever he goes, he builds altars. They're popping up throughout the promised land. And maybe Abraham's most famous encounter with an altar was when God instructed him to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering on an altar, which is a story about faith and worship and obedience, but it's also a story about atonement and sacrifice and how under certain conditions, something can be sacrificed on an altar in the place of something else. That's important. We'll come back to that in a minute. Moving on, Abraham's offspring end up in exile in Egypt. You don't hear about altars there. But then on their way back to the promised land, God gives them instructions about setting up a tabernacle. That'll be the special place where his presence dwells as they're traveling out of exile. And sure enough, the altar is an important part of the tabernacle complex. So when God establishes the Mosaic covenant with the people of Israel, he gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and then we read this. Moses gets up early the next morning, and he builds an altar at the foot of the mountain where he received the Ten Commandments. And then it says burnt offerings were offered, young bulls were sacrificed. Moses takes the blood from those bulls. He sprinkles it on the people. He sprays the crowd with the blood from the bull. And he says, this is blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. So we saw an altar and burnt offerings at the establishment of the Noahic covenant with Noah. Again, we see an altar and sacrifices being made at the time of the Mosaic covenant with Moses. After the Israelites reach the promised land, the tabernacle, along with its altar, it stands as the central place of Israel's worship for a very, very long time until finally, eventually, Solomon comes along, and Solomon is commissioned to build the temple. And as you know, the altar features prominently in the temple. That particular altar was 7.5 feet square, okay? It was 4.5 feet high. It's kind of a lower one. It was made of acacia wood. It was covered in bronze. It had the horns at the corners. Because now we're at the temple, and the temple was a very fancy place, no expense was spared. There were now a lot of bronze accessories that go with the altar. We have bronze ash buckets. You can read all about this. And there were bronze ash buckets, shovels, basins, meat hooks, fire pans. So the altar looks a lot prettier. It's more ornate. But the basic idea is still the same. Animals get brought here, they get slaughtered before it, they get dismembered before it, the blood is then taken from them, it is smeared on the horns of the altar, and then select parts of the animal are burnt on top of the altar. And, as always, that represents the fact that God's people are living in exile outside of Eden. And it reminds them that sin is a very big deal and that sin separates them from God. But it also reminds them that God in his love and his mercy has provided a way whereby his people can now draw near to him. And he's given them this special place where he manifests his presence on earth. That's the altar in the Old Testament. And I hope that that brief overview conveys the absolute centrality of the altar in the life of Israel. We, oftentimes Christians today, they have little crosses hanging from their neck, right? If the equivalent thing in ancient Israel, people would have had altars hung around their neck. It was central to their faith. It was the focal point of their life. The altar was like the sun, and everything else about the life and worship of an Israelite orbited around the altar. The altar, that's the place where your sins are atoned for. That's the place where you encounter God. That's like the gateway from heaven to earth. The place where God comes to bless is the altar. It all happens at the altar. Okay, that's the background. Everyone would have felt that. Everyone would have known that. That's the background when the Messiah arrives on the scene. And I don't think I need to say too much about how the altar relates to the ministry of Jesus. Because if you've been listening, the connections are painfully obvious. When Jesus is a baby, what do his parents do? They bring him to the temple and they offer a sacrifice. They offer either a pair of turtle doves or young pigeons. We're not sure, but one of those two. And that's not because Jesus had any sins to atone for. That's because they're law-abiding Israelites, and that's what you do. We had a baptism this morning because we live in the new covenant. If we lived in the old covenant, we wouldn't have had a baptism. These families would have brought turtle doves or pigeons. We would have slaughtered them. That's the beginning of Jesus' life. It begins at the altar. Later in his public ministry, right? Jesus lived a long time as a faithful, obedient son, learning the trade of his father, living relatively quietly. At some point he goes public. And when he goes public, he goes to his cousin John to be baptized. And when John sees him, do you remember how John frames the ministry of the Messiah? He frames it in terms of the altar. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." How do lambs take away sins? Not by being cute and cuddly. Lambs take away sins by being slaughtered and offered up on an altar. So did all those sacrifices over all those thousands of years, did they actually take away anyone's sins? According to the New Testament, no, they didn't. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those thousands of sacrifices weren't literally actually atoning for sin. What they were doing is pointing forward to the one sacrifice that one day would. And then one year, it was about 2,000 years ago, the time for Passover rolled around again like it did every year. And once again, everyone who can is on their way coming to the temple in Jerusalem, and they're bringing their animals with them, or more likely, they're bringing their money with them so that they can buy animals when they get there. And they're bringing those animals, or they're buying those animals, so that those animals can be slaughtered and offered up as burnt offering sacrifices on the altar. Only this year, something else is happening. While all those symbolic lambs are being slain, the one true spotless lamb is being tortured and crucified and slain, and his blood is being poured out to atone for the sins of God's people. What did the altar signify to Israel? Well, that they were in exile outside of Eden, and that there were real consequences to our sin. And yet, despite that, God has drawn near to his person, to his people in their exile. And what does that have to do with the cross and with Jesus Christ? Well, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, though it's painful to look at, though it's painful to think about, is a reminder to you and I that we live in exile right now. This is not the garden. We don't live in the Garden of Eden. This is the wilderness. This is not how things are supposed to be. Death is not supposed to be part of this equation. The cross reminds us of that, doesn't it? This is not our ultimate home. This is where we live now. But this is not our destination. We're in exile now. And the cross shouts to us the same thing that the altar shouted. Sin is a big deal. There are consequences to sin. Because of our rebellion, we broke the covenant relationship that we had with the Creator. Sin is not a misdemeanor. Sin is a big deal. In fact, the wages of sin is death. But the cross is also the place where we encounter God Himself during our exile. Right? That's the best news of all. The Creator has drawn near to His creation, and the portal, the gateway through which He has drawn near, is the altar, in this case, the cross. God has drawn near to His creation through the cross. That has become the bridge by which we're reconciled to God. Or to use the words of Christ Himself, this cup poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. No more sacrifices need to be made. No more lambs need to die. The altars can all go into retirement. No more blood needs to be poured out. That was the old way. That's part of our history, and it's an important part of our history, and it's important for us to know about it, but it is finished now. Christ has done what the sacrificial system could not do. The cross has accomplished what the altar itself could not do. And all of those sacrifices were pointing ahead to that one sacrifice when Christ would die for you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, just thinking about the way ancient Israel worshipped, it just feels different. It feels foreign. It's not how we worship today. And yet, it's the way that the history of our salvation unfolded. It's the way that You set it up. It makes me thankful for a lot of things. It makes me thankful that we live now and not then. It's good to live in the new covenant. It's good to live in the shadow of the cross. It's good to live clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's good that we don't have to bring animals to sacrifice to atone for our sins, but it is finished and those sins are paid for. I'm also thankful for the reminder that yes, we live in exile. Yes, this is not our home, but we have the hope that we will go home one day. That the bridge can be crossed because of the cross of Christ. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful for the reminder today and this season that You have, in fact, drawn near to us through the cross. That the cross, in fact, functioned as a gateway, a doorway, by which You have reached out and touched us and invited us to follow You and to be members of Your covenant family. I am so thankful for that. And so even though I don't like blood and I don't particularly like to think about the cross, I am grateful for it. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name we pray these things. Amen. I invite the worship team to come up, and we are going to sing, in keeping with the theme, we're going to sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood."